Okay, so we're going to continue our study in the book of 3 John. And when we're done with this letter, I won't be preaching from anything that John wrote for a while, having gone through the Gospel of John, and then 1 John and 2 John, and 3 John. And it seems sort of odd. 3 John, I don't think, is well known. Even Christians who read their Bibles probably couldn't just say right off the cuff if they were asked what 3 John was all about. But anyway, this book is about the Apostle John giving a call to give hospitality. And we may think that hospitality is a small thing, but in the eyes of God, giving hospitality is a very serious matter, and shows a quality that Christians should all have. And so we've looked at different examples of hospitality. Jesus himself needed hospitality when he was here on earth. And we know, like when he traveled and he came to Bethany, the city of Bethany, that he stayed with Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, and they took care of his needs, plus the disciples who were with him. That's more than the few folks you had in the family here last week. Consider handling that kind of a crowd. And, of course, the scriptures do teach and command that we are to be hospitable. Romans 12:13, the Apostle Paul said that we are to be given to hospitality. That should be the bent of our mind, the frame of our mind. Christians are to be kind and courteous, and we should be looking to care for others' needs. And so we are to be bent that way and to distribute according to what God has given us. And the Apostle Peter as well said the same thing, to use hospitality one to another without grudging. So we know that it can be hard, as we've mentioned here in the past, that can be an expense, it can take from your free time and so forth. Being with your guests and visitors and so forth. We had another good example in the Shunammite woman in the Old Testament who built a little place there for Elijah when he came by to take care of his needs, a little light table, bed, and some food there for him. She was a really good caretaker. And in the New Testament, we have the qualifications for leaders, that they are to be examples to the flock and to be hospitable. Actually says so there in 1 Timothy 3:2 and in Titus 1:8. So it's a necessary requirement for leaders in the church. And then we see in Matthew 25 where Jesus himself showing what it would be like in the final judgment, where he has the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And he commends the sheep. One of the things he says to them was, I was a stranger and you took me in. Well, that is hospitality, is it not? So John is writing to a brother named Gaius. That's why this third letter of John is written to Gaius. Must have been a beloved friend of the Apostle John. And John is encouraging him to continue giving hospitality, particularly now to those who were traveling ministers. And you might remember that this is just the opposite of his letter in 2 John, where he wrote to the elect lady and her children, telling them to be cautious to whom they give hospitality, because there were those false prophets out there who were not teaching the truth. And he didn't want her and her children to be seen as supporting those who were teaching false doctrine. But in this case, these people were recommended by the Apostle John himself, as we'll see. So he commends Gaius himself just for his own character, because he was walking in the truth. And remember that John had no greater joy than to hear that his children were walking in the truth. And now he's commending him, particularly in this letter, for hospitality. And so he says in the sixth verse of 3 John that others have borne witness of his charity before the church, whom if you bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, you will do well. So he's encouraging Gaius to take in these ministers and to give them what they need after a godly sort. Well, what would that be? Well, our God is a generous, compassionate, giving God, and he wants Gaius to reflect that as he ministers to those people who are preaching the gospel and traveling. And so John tells him that he would do well by doing this, showing us that it is the will of God to minister to people who are in need and reflect the Lord Jesus in our own lives in that way, by having that character of being inclined to help these people. And after all, that is what Jesus himself came to do. He came to show us the Father, right? No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him or revealed him or manifested him, reflected him. So he didn't only come to seek and save those who were lost, but he also came to reveal the Father to us. And so he was able to say to Philip and the others, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so we are to reflect the Lord Jesus in our lives. Well, these people were recommended by the Apostle John. He says, you did well, Gaius, because for his name's sake or for Christ's sake, you ministered to them, gave them hospitality. So these were not the people that he wrote about in 2 John. These were the people who were the real thing and truly representing the Lord and doing the Lord's work. And one of the things that these preachers did back then was not ask for money. They weren't in the business of being hired and having a salary and doing God's work for remuneration. And so he's telling Gaius that they weren't accepting any money from the Gentiles and others who might charge them for doing it for that reason. And so he tells them that because they're needing hospitality and other things, to be sure to give them what they need. Well, we know in our day today, ministers are living in luxury, are they not? Many of them. These are poor examples of leaders of the church who even try to manipulate people for money and live high on the hog, so to speak. And, you know, that's just not the scriptural teaching. And we know the Apostle Paul himself, the greatest evangelist and teacher of all time, he refused to receive money from others. And it was so that he would not be chargeable or that anybody could ever accuse him of doing it for the money. So just for that reason alone, He took the time to make tents and to supply for his needs and the needs of those who were with him. And there were usually quite a few guys with him as well. So isn't that amazing there that he would have the time with all the work that the Lord put in his hand to do that? He was no hireling, was he? So there, the leaders of the church nowadays, I think, should be following that example, the example of the Apostle Paul. And so it tells us that true ambassadors should not be hirelings working for the money and so forth. As it says in 1 Peter 5:2, that the leaders and ministers and pastors were told to feed the flock of God, taking oversight, not by constraint. Wasn't like they were ambitious to be the great leaders, but they were supposed to do it willingly, not for filthy lucre. There you have it, but of a ready mind. And then in verse 8, we see that John encouraged Gaius to receive these people so that he would be a fellow helper in the work of the Lord. Well, we all are called to preach the gospel and to reach the lost and so forth. And when we have those people who that's all they do, and we have an opportunity to give them hospitality, guess what? We can be partakers of what their work is by giving them the hospitality. We can be fellow helpers, as the scripture says in several places. Well, our priority as believers in the church, we are to glorify God, and we are to preach the gospel to the world. We are to reflect Christ to others, and we can do that by showing hospitality to others. Well, Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And what is giving hospitality but showing love and giving love in a very revealed way, in a very obvious way that even the people in the world can see? Well, hospitality reveals character. That's why it's so important. It reveals our character. So in verses 9 through 11 now, we read of a man named Diotrephes, and he loved to have the preeminence in the church. And he refused to give hospitality to these traveling ministers, even though they were recommended by the Apostle John and the church as well. So he was clearly a man who was full of pride, and that's what we looked at before. This man had a problem of wanting to elevate himself and have power and control, authority, and all of those things. And we see that throughout the Bible. This is a very ungodly characteristic. Pride is one of the worst of all characteristics in the Bible, is it not? I mean, Satan, he fell because of pride. And Adam and Eve, they wanted to be just like God. They had that pride themselves of being ambitious, wanting to be like God. Cain murdered his brother out of proud envy. Nadab and Abihu thought they were good enough. They could offer their own incense before the Lord, not what the Lord commanded. The best examples that I could think of were David's sons. Absalom and Adonijah sought to overthrow the throne of their father David and rule in his stead. But it didn't work out too well for them, did it? The consequences were bad for them. Well, that's because God hates pride. The scripture tells us pride goes before a fall, right? Isn't that what the scriptures teach? No, I see a few no's out there. Well, that's because of Bob Rickabaugh, my old boss at Black Butte Ranch. And he was a very godly man. And he always made sure that we quoted that verse correctly. And it doesn't say pride goes before a fall. It says pride goes before destruction. That's even worse. And the haughty spirit goes before a fall. Second half of the verse. Also in Proverbs, it says a proud look is an abomination to God. Even a proud look. I mean, we see that in people, don't we? I mean, we look at these people, and you know, when they have a high, proud look, it just shines out of them, doesn't it? It's recognizable. God hates that. That's an abomination. And again, in Proverbs, a high look and a proud heart is sin. It's an offense to God. It's a transgression. And then we had other examples. Uzziah, the king Uzziah, who was a great king, and the Lord was with him. And he thought that he could take on more responsibility than what he had. And besides being the king, that wasn't good enough for him. He thought he'd be the priest as well. And went in and started doing the priest duties. And got leprosy for it. And of course, there was Haman in the book of Esther. And a horrible man, wasn't he? I mean, that guy was out to kill all of the Jews. And anyway, he ended up being hanged on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. So his pride didn't work for him either. And of course, then there was the greatest king of all and the greatest kingdom of all, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And God turned him into an animal to teach him a lesson. Because he had just said, look at my kingdom and all that I've built. And the Lord said, really? You're going to eat grass like an ox and have feathers like a bird till you learn that the Most High God is the one who rules. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we have other examples. The scribes and the Pharisees, they sought honor of men only, not the honor that comes from God. And they liked the chief seats in the synagogues. They liked to show off with their dress, their garments, and they had large phylacteries and so forth. And they wanted recognition. They wanted people to look to them and say, Rabbi, Rabbi, you're my teacher, and so forth. And you know what? I have never read in the Bible more severe woes than what Jesus gave those Pharisees in Matthew 23 for these things. Proverbs 26 says, most men will proclaim every one his own goodness. Isn't that true, though? I love this verse. But a faithful man who can find. You know, I really meditated on this verse. What does he mean, a faithful man here? Well, it's in contrast to people who boast about themselves, right? So a faithful man is a man who does not boast about himself, but deals faithfully. And I think that Gaius was one of these guys. So we come to this Diotrephes. And John writes to Gaius, he said, you know, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receives us not. So this is the real purpose of the letter. And he's addressing this issue of character again. And the most specific thing about character that he's going to address is hospitality. And again, you know, we see these characteristic qualifications for leaders in the church in Timothy and Titus. And, you know, I've always thought that even in our politics back in the day when I was a young man, that we voted for people who were people of good character. That was what counted. We looked into their, if they were a bad character, there's no way they'd get voted in. But nowadays, nobody cares about that stuff. Character's gone out of the window. But we don't want to follow that. We don't want to follow the world and say character doesn't matter anymore. We want men that we like. No. Character is an absolute necessity to lead the church. So this letter is not primarily doctrinal, but behavioral. And nowadays we have people who want to lead the church who basically want to have recognition, have things their own way, have authority and power. You know, everybody wants a little bit of that, I think. You know, I know when I worked, it's nice to be retired, but when I did work, I noticed whenever we got together with coworkers, we basically were hammering the leaders and the managers, the CEOs, you know, and how we could do better and how they're doing wrong and so forth. If we were the boss, you know, we would do better. There's that natural bent and desire to be a ruler over other people. And I thought that I would get to that place, being 37 years working for Brooks Resources. Surely by the end of that, I would be managing others. But you know what happened? There was like a crew of 10 people when I first got there, and I was the low man, of course. 37 years later, there were no other workers but me. So I was the manager of myself. So people, they like power. And people in the church, you know, sometimes they can't get, they're not that qualified or whatever, educated in their jobs. And so, but hey, in the church, you know, there's no certification there. You might be somebody there. And if they're really ambitious and they're a strong personality, maybe they'll try to usurp the authority that's there and get a position in the church where they can tell others what to do. But is that the godly attitude that we're taught? We're going through the book of James there in the Bible study, and there we're reading about people who have that ambition, and the Apostle James says, be not many masters. Don't be many masters. Because you know what? They're going to receive the more severe judgment. God's going to hold them more accountable because they're leading in his flock, his people. So, that's not the godly attitude to want to exalt yourself and to get a name. Well, wasn't that the problem way back in Genesis at the Tower of Babel? These people wanted to build a name for themselves. We want to get ourselves a name. Okay, so the problem with Diotrephes was this matter of giving hospitality and not recognizing the authority of the Apostle John. And again, doesn't seem like a major issue, this thing of hospitality. You know, should it really need to be addressed like this? You know, when we've been in other churches, I can remember that the small things, you know, the scripture said it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. And, you know, sometimes little things really cause a major eruption and division in the church. And I can remember in the church we were at there that there was a huge division over the lighting, how we should have the lighting in the church. And then there was another skirmish over this matter of the color of the carpet that we should have. But hospitality is more significant than that, that's for sure. Because giving hospitality is a sign of a godly character. Remember, it's a character issue. Giving, if we're going to be givers in the kingdom of God, we're going to have to be humble, like the widow's mite who gives. The emphasis in giving hospitality is just giving of ourselves, sacrificing, being a servant to others. It's a tendency of the fruit of the Spirit, I believe. And what one would I think of? Well, I think of goodness, because later on, John says, you know, to don't follow that which is evil, but follow that which is good, because that which is good is of God, and that which is evil is of the devil. So, to be a disciple of the Lord, Jesus, is to be a follower of His and to be a giver. Jesus was a giver, was He not? Totally. So He tells us if we are going to follow Him that we are to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Him, serving others, as Wesley has been bringing out in the book of Philippians. Let everything be done in lowliness of mind. And in that book, we're told that we have the mind of Christ. Well, what kind of a mind did He have? Well, He was meek and lowly, wasn't He? That's what He said of Himself. I'm meek and lowly. And we are to have a lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves. Giving to the needs of others, giving hospitality. Well, Jesus certainly showed that in His own example. You'll all remember the fact that in John 13, the last time He was with the disciples, how He got up from supper and washed their feet. That was an act of lowliness and humility, was it not? And it was important. It was really important for them to get this lesson. Because remember, throughout their time with Him in the 3.5 years, they were always having these debates about who was going to be the greatest among them, who was going to sit on His right hand and on His left. And so Jesus makes a very powerful illustration there, washing their feet. And of course, He taught these things as well in His own life. Well, if we are to have the mind of Christ, then we should be bent on abasing ourselves. Oh, really? Yeah, abasing ourselves. Well, what about all this self-esteem we're told to have these days? Well, sorry, that's not what the Scripture teaches. We are to abase ourselves. In Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 11, we read, Jesus put forth a parable to those who were bidden, and He marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when you are bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee, and come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee comes, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have worship in the presence of those who sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Well, there you have it. We are to abase ourselves before the Lord that He may lift us up in His due time. And certainly, this must be a characteristic of the leaders of the church. To be a godly leader, we have to be servants bent on giving. And I say it's a necessary characteristic, which is listed in the qualifications of elders and deacons. And they are to serve as a servant, not just to serve because they got to show others that they're the leaders or whatever, you know, but really being in their hearts as servants, believing that they're truly out to serve others as servants. Well, John says that he wrote into the church, but they evidently didn't get the letter. And the reason, the commentators say, is that, well, Diotrephes can't have the Apostle John coming in and taking my territory and rebuking me or whatever. He just destroyed that letter. That's why we don't have that letter. Well, it certainly wasn't 1 John, which says nothing about hospitality. And 2 John only talks about not giving hospitality to false teachers. So this letter was destroyed, or he was hiding it, or, you know, he was a controlling person, and that would have been a threat to his leadership and position. So we have this Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. And you know what, though? The scriptures tell us that God is the one who wants the preeminence. You know, and David, in the Psalms, he understood that well. I'm going to read a few Psalms here from him. Psalms 34, 1 through 3 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. You know that song? There's a little song to that verse. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. That's what we're here for. That's why God created us, for his own glory. And so David understood that, and he was performing the will of God, exalting the Lord, praising him continually. In Psalms 46:10, says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Well, God knows his position. God is not egotistical. He's God. He can be egotistical. He's the number one, isn't he? How well do we really comprehend our God and his power and authority and might? Well, David says, be still. Think about this. Consider. God is the one to be exalted. That's what we are to do. Another one is Psalms 47, verses 7 through 9. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigns over the heathen. God sits upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Yeah, that's what we are to do, isn't it? We are to exalt our God. He's telling us to do that. I'll just read a couple more. Psalms 57 is a good psalm. Another psalm of David. Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusts in thee. Yea, In the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge till these calamities be overpast. I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. You know, that's another little song that we sing. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Well, he says later that his heart is fixed, that he will sing and give praise to the Lord. Be thou exalted, O God, he says again, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above the earth. God is the one and the only one who is to be exalted. I wrote down many here. I should take up the whole time practically. Well, in Psalms 99, he does the same thing. He says, the Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He sits between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loves judgments. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. And then he gives examples of those who did, Moses and Aaron. Worship the Lord, exalt him, for he is holy. I've got a lot of good reasons for exalting the Lord, isn't there? And in all eternity, we'll never lack reasons for exalting and worshiping our God. And why is that? Because he's infinite in all of his character and attributes. We'll never see the end of God. Can you imagine? Billions, trillions of years, and we'll still be learning things about our God to exalt him. What a great God that we serve. All right, Isaiah had several as well. I won't read there, but the point is that men are not to exalt themselves. Believers, God has called us to abase ourselves and to exalt him. If we exalt ourselves, we'll be abased. If we abase ourselves, then he will exalt us. Well, here we have a man, Diotrephes, who's clearly proud, self-exalting, selfish, self-centered, self-seeking, and he loves to have the preeminence. Just the opposite of the mindset of a servant. The servant doesn't have that mindset, does he? We read in Luke 17... verses 7 through 10. He says, but which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he's come from the field, well, go down and fix yourself something to eat. Sit down to meat. No. And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Now that's what will really happen, isn't it? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not, he says. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which are commanded you, say, we're just unprofitable servants. We've just done that which is our duty to do. That's the attitude of a Christian and should be absolutely the characteristic of a church leader. The word preeminence is not often used, and it's found in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Okay, and I'm going to read several verses here in chapter 1, verses 14 through 19, speaking of our Christ, God's dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And here it is, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Jesus is the one who deserves all the preeminence according to God's Word because of who He is. He's the Almighty God. He is the Creator of all things. He is the unique being that none will ever be like. There's none like Him. He is fully God and He's fully man. What a unique being that is. And He'll be that way in all eternity. Glorified, of course. And He never will cease to be God, of course. He's been highly exalted and given the preeminence above all things. And there's a lot to be said about Christ and His preeminence. I've got a little list that I keep of God's attributes that I look at while I pray because it helps me to exalt the Lord. And I see particularly for Christ, who is to have all the preeminence. Well, because he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. You know who says that in the Old Testament? Jehovah. Well, wait a minute. We have a conflict here. We have God in the Old Testament saying He's those things, and Jesus in the New Testament saying these same things. The God in the Old Testament says, there is no other God that I know of. No, I know not any. There's no other Savior, only me. I'm the only Savior. And yet, when Jesus was born, they called Him the Savior. And He was Emmanuel, God with us. So it's the same person. It's the same God. They're Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Well, the Lord Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. That's pretty significant, isn't it? Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Without faith, we only sin. Faith, by grace through faith, we are saved. He's the Creator. He's eternal. He is exalted. He's the fountain of living waters. I just heard a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones. in Jeremiah. Boy, you should listen to this one. It's about God being the fountain of living waters. That fountain that never runs dry. That fountain that's always giving fresh, cold, wonderful, clean, pure water that never stops coming up. Compared to the broken cisterns that people build that can't hold water. The water gets stale in them. It's not refreshing. It's not eternal. And that's how people are seeking the wrong thing in trying to build these broken cisterns for satisfaction, when all along there is the Lord himself, the fountain of living waters. Well, Jesus deserves our exaltation for that. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is great and gracious and glorious. He is good. A major point in John's third letter. And of course, the Apostle Peter in his preaching, describing the Lord Jesus, saying he was the one who went about doing good. All good is of God. God alone is good. He's holy, as we've read in the Psalms. And he is high. No one is higher than him. And he is our hope. How would we live without hope? Boy, in this world today, that'd be a horrible thing. He's infinite. He's immortal. He's immutable. He's the I Am. He referred to himself as the Jehovah God in the Old Testament, who identified himself to Moses as the I Am that I am. And then the Lord Jesus comes. Does he usurp God's authority? No, no. He is the I Am. He says, I am the God of Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. He is the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He's the light of the world. He's the Word of God. He's incomparable. To think that he is there mediating for us in heaven right now, interceding for us and all of our needs and all of our wants. What a Savior. He is just. He is the King. Not just a King. He is the King. The King of Kings. And the Lord of Lords. Again, if you want to bring that up to your Jehovah's Witness friends, point out that Jehovah in the Old Testament said he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then Jesus says that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's why we exalt him. He's brought us into his kingdom. By his own word, he begat us, giving us eternal life. Well, he is life. That's one of the I Am's. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the Lord. We know if we confess Jesus Christ as Lord, that's what saves us. Believing in our heart, God has made us righteous in him through his righteousness. He's the first and the last. He's the Lamb of God. He is our master. He is our maker. We've got to get the right concept of who our Savior is. He is the one to be exalted. Why should we be boasting about ourselves? How can church leaders be usurping his preeminence by lifting up themselves? Isn't that a horrid insult when you think about it? Oh, I wouldn't, as James said here this morning, I wouldn't want to be one of them. They've got to give an account to the Almighty God who sent his Son. And he's going to say, well, how are you accountable for exalting my Son? Or did you usurp that by wanting your own preeminence? Well, he's perfect and pure. He is our peace. He has all power given unto him in heaven and in earth. He is eternal, immortal, the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6:15. He is so precious, is he not? The pearl of great price, the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon. He's our Redeemer. He paid the price for our sins. He reconciled us to God when we were enemies and wicked and hated him, insulting him. He's our rock. He's righteous. He is our ruler. He is the one we serve. We are his servants. And we exalt him. He is our shepherd, our strength, our shield. He's so many things. He's our sovereign God. I am the truth, he said. He's so wonderful and wise. There's none like him. It is he who God himself has given all preeminence to. And we are to do the same, especially church leaders. For them to usurp the preeminence over the one and only preeminent one, it's an abomination. Well, God, he sent his son, his great son, to finish the work of salvation, which he did on the cross, declaring, it is finished. And after humbling himself and becoming a servant and dying our death that we deserved, and even going to the cross, even the death of the cross. Well, how did the Father respond to that? Well, he was perfectly obedient in all things. He said, I do always those things that please the Father. And was the Father pleased when he finished that work? Boy, I'll say he was. It says that God highly exalted him. He didn't just exalt him. He highly exalted him. Well, when you have the greatest power, the only power, you are God in the heavens who made all things and rule and have all authority. And you exalt your son highly, as high as God can exalt. That's the highest of all height right there. He highly exalted. He was so pleased with his son. He highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in things in heaven and things in earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We exalt him. We are confessing him to be the Master and Lord, the sovereign God, our Master. And we do that to the glory of God, the Father. Well, that's what they preached in the book of Acts. You read the sermons of Peter and Paul. They're all exalting the Lord Jesus. We see all the books of the New Testament do the same, giving descriptions of him. In Hebrews, especially, is a good one, declaring him to be the express image of God, that he's our high priest who took upon our nature in order that he could understand us, being a man. We see in Revelation the multitudes surrounding the throne, thousands upon thousands with all of the angels, a number that can't be counted, all exalting the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive blessing and honor and glory and power. We exalt him. What a horrid insult for any church leader to take that preeminence away from him. Christ alone has been exalted far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things. So we can't have leaders in the church who love the preeminence, you know. We can't have that. The teaching of Christ concerning those in his kingdom is that they are to abase themselves. And of course, he had that problem with his own disciples who constantly wanted to be the greatest in his kingdom. And then he would set a little child before them and say, if you become like this little child, those are the people who will be the greatest in my kingdom. Well, he set the example, and that's how we are to live too, as lowly servants who are humble in character. Remember the teaching of Augustine, which I've said many times up here. There were three significant characteristics that every Christian was to have. The first one was humility. Second?
Humility.
Third?
Humility.
All humility. That's what really, you know, to this man will I look, God said, those who are of a low and contrite heart and tremble at my word. Well, I'm going to quit there. We'll get into the lack of submission that this man had in the church as well.